We're back again for Sunday School for September 13th, 2020. And we begin Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. As we told you before, the main theme or thesis of Hebrews ends with the completion of chapter 12. And in chapter 13, what we have is really an extended postscript to the rest of the book. It's not explicitly connected to it, but it contains a good deal of instruction that is very important. And we want to make sure that we don't diminish the significance of this chapter at all by saying that it isn't part of the main theme of the book. Every part of the scripture is important, and there are no throwaway pieces of scripture. And we'll find as we come through this chapter that there are some passages here that are not only important, but in some cases unique in the Word of God, or if not entirely unique, then at least very needful additions to themes that are established elsewhere in the Word of God. So we want to take a look at this chapter and pay close attention to it. Now, there are in this chapter a series mostly of just very quick instructions and some greetings at the end. Some of them we won't spend a tremendous amount of time on because they are fairly self-explanatory. Others we will dive into pretty deep. And I want to do that especially with the first verse of this chapter. It's a very important verse, and it is a picture, really, of the unsurpassed and unsurpassable skill that the Holy Ghost possesses in giving forth His Word to us. This is a verse of great economy, and if you know anything about literature, that is one of the things that is prized among people who know how to write and write well, is the capacity to express a tremendous amount of thought in just a few words. And here in this verse, we have only four words, not even that many in Greek, the original language. And it is a very powerful verse, though. If we understand it in its fullness, we'll see that the point that's being made here is given with incredible delicacy. And what we'll find here is, at the same time, we have a great compliment paid by the author to the Hebrew Christians who are addressed in this book, but also a challenge to them to grow in the Lord. And it is wonderful, really, that we're able to express such powerful sentiment with so few words. Now, I've given that a great build-up, so we're going to have to take a little time to explain what I mean here. The verse itself says this, "Let brotherly love continue." And we introduce this concept of brotherly love. Now, the Greek word there is Philadelphia. That's not how Greeks would actually have pronounced it, but that's the easiest way for us to say it because we're used to that word from the name of the city in Pennsylvania. It is often referred to, as I'm sure you know, as the city of brotherly love. And if you've ever wondered why they call it that, it's because the name Philadelphia in Greek literally means brotherly love. And so we're told here to let brotherly love continue. Now, what do we mean by brotherly love? Well, to understand that, we have to spend some time looking at some other passages of Scripture that deal with the subject of love. And the truth is, the English language is a little bit clumsy in dealing with love. Where we have basically one word for it, the Greek language has multiple words. Two especially are used with some frequency in the New Testament. And we want to take a look at the distinction between those two words so we can get clear what it is that the Hebrew Christians are being told here. Now, I want to look at a couple of other passages of Scripture to give us some idea of this. And the first one is in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a very, very important passage of Scripture that deals with growth in the Christian life. it is so important that one time many years ago in my Sunday school class, I think probably it's been 12 or 13 years, I spent a whole year on just verses 5, 6, and 7 of this chapter. Now, I'm not sure that was a good idea. It may have been not the wisest thing to do to spend so much time on three verses to the neglect of other passages of Scripture in the Bible, but the point I'm making is that there's a lot in these verses, a lot to unpack. And these verses say this, and beside this, this being faith, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Goes on in verse 8, says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a recipe for guaranteed fruitfulness in Christ. And let me say that it ought to be recognized as a more important passage of Scripture than is generally acknowledged. There are a lot of passages of Scripture that I wonder why they're not more familiar to most Christians than they are. And this is one of those. We have all sorts of books and seminars and lessons and things like that, and sermons preached about how to be fruitful in Christ these days, as if it were some sort of mysterious formula we had to find somewhere about how to be fruitful. Well, the Scripture has actually given us a surefire formula for fruitfulness. We don't have to come up with any great swelling words of man's wisdom to figure out how to be fruitful. It's given to us plainly here in the Scripture. We're given this list of things in verses 5, 6, and 7 that we're supposed to add to our faith. And if we add these things, we won't be barren or unfruitful. So we ought to give diligence to add these things, as it says in verse 5. And this list, again, we're sort of climbing a ladder, I guess you'd say, here in the Christian life. It says to add faith, and then virtue, and then knowledge, and then temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. And that is the ladder that we climb up as we grow closer to God. And I think it is a useful passage of Scripture for any Christian to review from time to time if you want to assess your growth in the Lord. You can take a look at this and see how far you are up the list. I've mentioned before, I think, in teaching. Well, I know I did when we spent such a long time studying this passage, but I don't know that there are too many listeners out there left that were with us when we looked at those. But it is interesting that, for example, knowledge is not very far up the list. You start with the foundation of faith, then you add virtue, and then knowledge. And for the most part, in the church, we think if somebody has attained a significant level of Bible knowledge, they must be a pretty mature Christian. Well, that's far from the truth. Knowledge is just the second thing up from faith. It is an order of magnitude, I guess, behind the thing that caps the list, which is charity. Charity is the supreme thing. And that's the part that I want to get to here. These last two things on the list are brotherly kindness and then charity. Now, these two concepts represent two different words for love in the Greek language. And as a matter of fact, brotherly kindness here is the same thing that's translated brotherly love in our text passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. We have, again, Philadelphia here, brotherly kindness. And it is set, and we ought not mistake this, as a very high thing in the Christian life. When you get to the point of brotherly kindness, you're very near to arriving at maturity or completion in the Christian life, but it's still one rung below the top. And for that, we come to charity. And there the word is, and I'm sure most of you have heard somebody teach on this word or preach on this word sometime in the past, agape, which is the supreme sort of love that we have in view in the Scripture. The greatest exemplar we have of this, of course, is the act of Christ in going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. It is that full self-sacrificial love, that willingness for a man to lay down his life for his friends. That's agape. And that's the highest form of love. Well, when a person gets to that state, they have reached the pinnacle of the Christian life. We're told in Colossians that charity is the bond of perfectness. So, if we are to take this list in its fullness, notice this, the foundation of the Christian life is set in faith. That's what we build everything on. The capstone, the pinnacle of the whole thing, is charity. Everything else comes in between. Now, this concept of brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, that we have here, that we're also looking at in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, is the thing we want to notice here. It is an extraordinary degree of affection, but it's not quite that self-sacrificial love. And perhaps a good way to explain this as any is to notice how most of us would relate to our own brothers or sisters in this world. We'd probably do just about anything we could to help them, short of actually giving our lives for them, you know. And so this is the idea here. It's very near to charity. It's not quite there yet. It's a very high place on the path to Christian maturity, though. Now, to get at the difference between those two things, I want to turn back to John chapter 21 for just a second here and notice a very famous story that is often, well, it's a little misunderstood, precisely because the English language is so clumsy in dealing with the concept of love. And before I get into this, I want to make clear that I'm not criticizing the Authorized Version translation here in this passage of Scripture. It's done as well as can be done in English. Those of you who know me well and have heard me teach for a long time know that I've spent a lot of time defending the Authorized Version of 1611, or the King James Version, as it's sometimes called. But here we have a passage of Scripture where the fullness of the idea is very hard to get into English, precisely because we're using these two different words for love, and in English we just have the one word. So we have this in verse 15 of John 21. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs." Now, the thing there that we miss, if we're not aware of what's going on in the underlying language, is that there are two different words for love used in this verse. In the first instance, when Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, the word he uses is agapas, from agapao, which is the verb form of the word we've just mentioned ago that in its noun form is agape. So he's asking Peter if he has that great self-sacrificial love for him. Now, this is a very powerful question to ask Peter at this point in his life, because you may remember that shortly before Christ died, Peter promised Jesus that he would be willing to go to the death for him or to die with him. And as we know, he failed to do that. He denied Christ and bailed out before Christ went to the cross. And so what we find here is a Peter who is very much humbled from the arrogance, I guess we could say, that he had demonstrated not so very long ago. So now when Jesus asks him if he loves him, agapao or agapas, he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And the interesting thing is there that when he says love, the word he's using is the Greek word philo, from which we get Philadelphia. And so what he's saying here essentially is, in a very humble way, Lord, you know I love you, but I don't love you on quite the level you're asking me if I love you. And this is a very honest admission from Peter. He does love the Lord. He just doesn't love him enough to die for him. And he realizes that's the case. Now, there is a great degree of humility here that we can learn something from. And I'm reminded of the story of a song written by a great songwriter named Philip Bliss, who lived in the last half of the 1800s. And he wrote a song called, "I Am So Glad That Jesus Loves Me, Jesus Loves Even Me." And the story behind that song is that it was written not so very long after the famous hymn, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," had attained popularity. And Bliss, having listened to that song, came to the conclusion that he wasn't really sure if he loved Jesus as much as he should, but he was so glad that Jesus loved him. And so he wrote that song, "I Am So Glad That Jesus Loves Even Me." And he put in there a verse that says, talks about, "Even when he's drifted and wandered away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me." And I think Peter's come to about that level of humility here. He knows how much Jesus loves him because Jesus went to the cross and died for him. But he knows he doesn't love Jesus yet like he should. And so we repeat the thing. The 16th verse, we have the same thing. Jesus says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And it's agapos there. And Simon Peter again says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He says again, "Philo." And then the third time, he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And the wonderful thing about this third question is that this time when Jesus asked Peter about whether he loves him, he changes the word and uses philes, which is comes from the same root as philo. In other words, Jesus sort of lowers the standard. He's asking him, "Peter, do you love me enough to die for me? Do you have the sacrificial love?" And Peter is no longer bold enough to claim that he has that. So on the third time the question is asked, Jesus says, "Peter," or Simon, he calls him Simon, as he was wont to do in those moments when Peter wasn't really living up to his potential, you might say. He says, "Lovest thou me?" And he lowers the standard to just this brotherly love. And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And a lot of people teach that he was grieved on the third time because it had to do with the fact that he denied Christ three times. There may be something in that, but I have a suspicion that part of it has to do with the fact that Peter realizes that Jesus had to lower the standard for him, and he probably hurt his pride a little bit. And anyway, he asked him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" He said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee, Philo." Now, the 18th verse and the 19th verse are very beautiful in this context. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." Jesus tells Peter that there will come a time when somebody will bind you up and carry you where you wouldn't go. And he's speaking here of the fact that Peter would eventually be martyred for Christ. We know this from verse 19, where it says, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." And so here's the marvel of the thing. When Peter has finally come down to the point where he has the humility to admit, in all honesty, that he doesn't love Christ enough to die for him, Jesus, in his mercy and grace, informs Peter that one day he will have that kind of love, not because he'll produce it for himself, but because God will put that love into him. And one day, in fact, Peter will go and die for his Lord. And so we have there this great lesson that none of us can achieve charity, agapao, on our own. It has to be produced in us by God. It's not innate in us. It doesn't exist that way. We have to have the work of the Holy Spirit operating in us to produce this. So he says that this will be produced then in Peter. Well, with all this background about the concept of philo or philes or Philadelphia, brotherly love, in our minds, let's come back again to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, our text verse for this morning. where the author says, let brotherly love continue. Now, think about the praise and the challenge that are both contained in this verse. If he says, let brotherly love continue, that means that brotherly love already exists among these people. That is, they have attained a pretty high degree of maturity in the Christian life. We saw there in 2 Peter how on the ladder of Christian maturity, brotherly love is just one step below charity. And so they're almost there. This is a church that's doing very well in a sense. And he challenges them to let that brotherly love continue. But at the same time, we know that brotherly love is not the highest goal. And so what we see here in this church is that they are not quite at the point they need to get to yet. There's still more to be attained. And that's a lot to say in just four words, isn't it? Well, we've seen earlier in this book some of the challenges that are laid down to the church here, some of the warning passages that are given. And even though they've done very well, they still have a little further to go. And that's a great lesson, I think, for all of us. I doubt whether very many of us as Christians have ever fully achieved brotherly love. Have fully achieved charity. We've probably gotten as far as brotherly love. And so we ought to have the same commandment sometimes, let brotherly love continue, have this great affection for one another, to try to do things for each other, to uplift one another, encourage one another, pray for each other, edify each other. But perhaps we haven't ever gotten quite to the point where we have that true self-sacrificial love of God that we ought to have. And so we probably could stand to have this same verse that was given to the Hebrews, given to us, let brotherly love continue. Well, let's come on here to verse 2. And we have not entirely a change in subject, but it's not strictly connected either. It says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, this is admittedly a rather obscure verse. There is no specific passage of Scripture mentioned where someone in the old days, in the Old Testament, entertained angels. We assume that this is probably a reference to the Old Testament time, because in this book of Hebrews, virtually every point that's made is nailed down by quotations or references to the Old Testament. But we're told to entertain strangers. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. And by entertain, we don't mean quite what some people conceive of now, the word entertainment. It's not about putting on a show for someone's enjoyment. It has to do with hospitality. That is, if someone who's a stranger is in need, perhaps need of shelter or need of food or just some sort of assistance, that we're not to be forgetful to help them. And the reason why, it says that thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, that is a really fascinating concept. The idea there is that there were times, perhaps, in history where people in giving hospitality were giving hospitality to angels and didn't even know it. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that this might refer to. And one that is most popularly suggested in connection to this probably is in Genesis chapter 18. That's where we find Abraham camped out in the plains of Mamre. And he sits in the tent door, he lifts up his eyes, and he sees three men standing out there. Now, we find out later that one of those three is an appearance of God. The other two, we have less specificity about, but perhaps they were angels. We know that in the next chapter, chapter 19, there were two angels that came down to Sodom to see Lot. And so perhaps it's those same two angels who were referred to as men because they looked like men in chapter 18. Well, anyway, in that passage of Scripture, Abraham offers them hospitality, goes to get them water to wash their feet, and starts to prepare a meal for them before he's clearly aware of who they were. And there is another example that I think may be more to the point, actually, and may have been the one that was in view when the Holy Spirit gave that second verse of Hebrews 13. It's in Judges chapter 13. It's dealing with the announcement of the birth of Samson, and Samson's father was a fellow named Manoah. Now, the angel of the Lord, who we believe is in a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, I'm not going to go into that in any depth right now, but that appears to be who it was, appears to Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, first, and she doesn't know who he is, and then at the second appearance, she goes to get Manoah. Manoah comes to see this man. Verse 11, it says, and Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And down there in verse 15, he says, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. In other words, he's going to prepare a meal for him. He's offering hospitality for this man. And the angel of the Lord said, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. He's making the point here that Manoah's not quite handling his business right. If he's going to offer a burnt offering, he wasn't supposed to do that where he was. He was supposed to go to the temple in Jerusalem to do it. But they go on to have this strange conversation. Manoah asked the angel of the Lord his name. And in verse 18, the angel of the Lord says, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret? Well, that is one of the passages of Scripture that is important in the study of the idea that the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ, who was not yet able to reveal who he was. It wasn't time for him to do that yet. Anyway, in verse 19 says, so Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. Now, what happened is very dramatic. In verse 20, it describes, it says, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Now, you know, Manoah had no intention of anything other than to build a fire big enough to cook this kid on. And instead, they have a flame that goes all the way up to heaven, and this man, who they don't know yet as an angel, ascends up to heaven in this flame. And so they fell on their faces to the ground, as I suppose just about anybody would. But it says in verse 21, but the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. He did not know that this man was the angel of the Lord. And we have that at the end of verse 16. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And yet he offered to give him hospitality in spite of the fact that he didn't know who he was. He wasn't aware of his status. And that really is the heart, I think, of what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 is all about. It's that when we are given the opportunity to show someone hospitality, it shouldn't be based on what they can do for us or what they can give us. It ought to come out of the kindness that a child of God ought to have in his heart. It should proceed from the fact that we have been given grace and therefore ought to give grace to others. And we have passages in the Scripture that make it very clear that we ought not to distinguish between people of wealth and people who don't have too much wealth in our affections and in our love for one another. We are not to be respecter of persons, and we know that God is not a respecter of persons. So we're told to behave in such a way that we don't discriminate like that, that we are kind toward all, even strangers, even people we don't know. We have this in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit there under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?
Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. There's a great lesson in that for the Christian. We are to treat all people the same, whether they have wealth or whether they're poor, whether they have status or do not have status. We are to treat them all the same because they are all in the same status before God. And God saves rich people and he saves poor people. We'll find this in the church. You'll have some in the church that God has blessed with a great deal of wealth, some that he hasn't given any at all. But the truth is that we all stand before God on the same ground. We all come to him absolutely in poverty, spiritually, in utter need, incapable of providing anything to him or paying him for anything. We come in need and we desire his grace. It would be good for Christians always to remember that when we stand before God spiritually, we are all charity cases, and none of us have any right to lift ourselves up before the other. Let me say one more thing about this verse before we quit for this morning. That word strangers is important. The word is often used in, especially in scriptures addressed to the Hebrews, or it would have been used among Jewish people, to refer not simply to people that one did not know, but perhaps to people who weren't Jewish. Sometimes Gentiles were called by this name, and we have those who were strangers among the Jews. The word itself in Greek, I believe, is philoxenia. Xenia, coming from xenos, is the word that we get xenophobia from, if you know what that is. It's a fear of foreigners, fear of people from other countries. The message here is there at least is an undertone of the message here that has to do with not discriminating against people because they are not of your race or of your type. They're not of your clan. This is something that is necessary to guard against in the hour in which we live. We remember that the message of the gospel is given to all men and all women of every race, of every tongue, of every tribe over all the earth. And not one can be set above the other. Now, the Christian church, I find these days, is often accused of being a racist organization. It isn't that. At least if it's a scriptural church, it isn't. The scriptural truth is, and I don't have anywhere near time to get into all this morning, but the truth is that in a very real sense, those who have been born again have been placed into a new race that is the body of Christ. We're a whole new kind of humanity, and where we have no right to discriminate against one race or the other. And I've often wondered, very frankly, why it is that sometimes those who are secular in their mindset are so very against racism, because the truth is, if you believe that mankind was developed by a process of evolution, it would be extraordinarily unlikely that all the races would turn out equal, if you know what I mean. That is part of the dark underbelly of the evolutionary theory that is, most of the evolutionists are pretty desperate to cover that up, frankly, now. But there have been a number of genocides over the years that were at least in part motivated by an evolutionary understanding of origins. Well, I don't understand why those people are against racism. Actually, it is the church, those who believe in the scriptures, who ought to stand against that sort of thing. And not for quite the reason that some might think. It's just this. If you understand the scriptures and believe what they say, there is no room for racism, because there's no one race that can stand up with any pride against any other. We're all in the same boat. We're all born sinners. No matter what color our skin is or what language we speak or anything like that, we all stand in need of Jesus Christ, and we all stand in the same need, have no right to puff ourselves up against one another. So we're to consider strangers in that way. It's an important lesson, I think, in the church now. I realize I'm going a little bit long here this morning, but I think it's a thing that's worth talking about. It concerns me that in the days we live in the church, as opposition to Christianity grows, sometimes the church itself becomes a little bitter or harsh in its dealings with those outside in a way that is not particularly conducive to spreading the message of the love of Christ. We allow the devil to get us on his terms sometimes, and it's not a wise thing to do. I feel sometimes that in the church these days, if I may speak freely here, and I hope and pray that you'll understand what I'm talking about, church today is a little edgier, maybe has a little more darkness or a little more bitterness or anger in it than it used to. We used to be quite clear in our minds that one of the great functions of the church was to help people in need, take care of strangers and that sort of thing, and I'm sorry to say that it doesn't seem like we hear so much about that anymore. A verse like this is an important thing to get clear in our minds, because those passages in the scripture that teach us about how we're to deal with our enemies or those who oppose us are still very much in effect. And let me close this morning by reading from Romans chapter 12, and I'll start in verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord willing, we'll pick up next time in Hebrews 13, verse 3.